So then, we've come to Matthew chapter 4 in our series on the Gospel of Matthew. Let me just remind you, we're not being exhaustive. We're not looking at every single verse in the Gospel. We're not going through in a great amount of detail as we come to a chapter. We look at one aspect of that chapter and then we move on, so that I hope by the time we get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, we'll have a fair idea of some of the contents of the Gospel and some of its major points. We won't know everything there is to know about the Gospel. Then even if we went through exhaustively, we would not know everything about the Gospel. There would still be something to come back and look at. So I'm hoping that as we go through and we pick these things out from each chapter, week by week, that you'll be encouraged to read over the chapter again afterwards and see what else there is contained within the Gospel, so that you can come to a fuller understanding of the Gospel and see many more of its practical applications. Now this morning I want to discuss with you perhaps what is the most obvious thing in the Gospel. Indeed, I've already mentioned something to do with it, with the children. And that is the matter of the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what takes up the first half of the chapter, the first 11 verses. And it's something that is very important in a number of ways. It is particularly of help to us practically as we live our lives, as we seek to live in this world, as we seek to live lives that are pleasing to God. It's helpful to see how the Lord Jesus Christ dealt with the temptations that came to him. Now let's first of all ask some very basic questions. Where do temptations come from? And indeed, what are they? Well, first of all, where do temptations come from? And we merely have to read a few verses into the Gospel in chapter 4, and it tells us very clearly and very plainly. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. Verse 3, now when the tempter came to him, the devil. Verse 5, the devil took him, and the devil said to him. And all the way through, the temptations are coming from the devil. That is where temptations come from. If anyone ever says to you that God is tempting me in a particular way, you can say to them, I'm sorry, but you're wrong. God never tempts anybody. And if you think that's rather a bold statement, I would refer you to the letter of James, chapter 1 and verse 13, where he says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. So temptations do not come from God. You can never say, God's giving me this temptation. God may be allowing you to be tempted, but it is not God who is tempting you. It is the devil who is tempting you. It is the devil who wants you to sin. It is the devil who is trying to lead you away from the path that God has ordained for us. So the source of temptation for the Lord Jesus Christ, and just as well as for us, is the devil, that evil being who from the beginning has been opposed to God. Even though he is one of God's creatures, but he hates God, he hates the truth of God, and he hates the people of God. And he tries to pervert everything to do with God and his truth. He tries to upset all progress with regard to the Gospel. He tries to upset the church, and he tries to upset individual Christians. And of course, he tries to upset those who are not Christians in order that they might not become Christians. He wants to keep them clouded in their darkness so that they will end up in the same place that he will end up. He does not want to be alone as he's being punished in hell. He wants some company, even though it's not the sort of place where you will have any sort of company. It's a place where God will punish him, and it will punish all those others who go there with him. So the source of temptation is the devil. Secondly, what is the nature of temptation? And we see some examples here in the way in which the devil tempted the Lord Jesus Christ. What do we find? We find here there are three temptations. First one comes in verse 3. This is really the point that I was making with the children. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God," if, raises the question, if you're the Son of God, command that these stones become bread. Now, for anybody else, that would be no temptation at all. How can you or I turn that stone into bread? It's an impossibility. We can't do it. So for us, it is not a temptation. If any thought comes to our minds, you're tempted to turn it into bread. Well, as soon as you tried it, you realise how stupid that was. Because there is no way that you can do it. You don't have the power. You don't have the ability to do that particular thing. It's not a temptation. There are other things that are fully within your power and within your capability. That's a temptation, if it's a temptation to sin. And so here we have the devil tempting the Lord Jesus Christ to do something. And he's doing it in a very subtle way. Have you ever noticed how people perhaps have tried this with you? It perhaps tends not to be so much with adults, but much more with children. And they come along and say, "Oh, but if you're such a clever person, you'll do this. If you're such a strong person, you'll do that." Which is wrong. And people are often persuaded to do things that are wrong, not because they thought, "I'm going to do something that's been wrong," but someone has come along and been used by the devil as an instrument of temptation. And as a result of, in some way, being vilified or their reputation being brought into question, in order to deal with that, they have fallen into sin. Let me give you perhaps a silly example. Perhaps it's not so silly. That there's a young teenager comes up to you and says, "Come on, if you're such a big man, have a fight." And you say, "No, don't be so silly. Oh, but you must, if you won't fight me, you're a coward." And so then you start fighting them to prove that you're not a coward. Well, you've been tempted in a very silly way in order to do something that's not right. So that is something that is fully within your power. You can, I'm sure, think of many other things that you wouldn't normally do. Very often, the whole point of a film or a play or a series on the television centres around a person who has the ability to do something that's wrong, and they wouldn't for the life of them do it until someone comes along and says, "Ah, yes, but if you're so clever, if you're so strong, then you do this. But obviously you can't be clever or strong, and that's the reason you're not doing it." And then the rest of the film or the play is dealing with the consequences of having been so foolish in giving in to such a ridiculous temptation. We say it's ridiculous, but doesn't it happen to us in some way or other during the course of our daily lives? So here the devil comes along to the Lord Jesus Christ, and he casts doubt upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not saying, "Well, of course you're not the Son of God, therefore you can't do this." What the devil's saying, reading between the lines, "I know full well who you are. You are the Son of God. You are the second person of the Godhead. You are God in human form. You have all these powers because you created the universe. You uphold the very universe by your word of power. The whole universe continues to exist because you say so." The devil knew that, and he still knows that. And yet he said, "If you're the Son of God, then do this." And you find all through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, he declined from displays of power for self-gratification and for self-glorification. He could have quite easily gone round and done some fantastic miracles. Now, he did do fantastic miracles. But he could have done ones that brought much greater attention to himself. He could have quite easily destroyed the Roman army, liberated the Jews, many other things like that. But that wasn't his purpose. That wasn't why he came. He came to fulfill a specific mission. And to use his powers and his abilities in any other way would have deflected him from his purpose. So there we have a casting of doubt upon the truth as to who he was. Then also you find in verse 6, Jesus has dealt with that temptation and answered with Scripture. And so then the devil brings along another temptation. And it's a temptation that goes like this. Right, well, you've answered me with Scripture, so now what about this Scripture? This Scripture says this. Took him up onto the pinnacle of the temple, there you are. If you throw yourself down, it says here, in the Bible, he will give his angels charge over you. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So go on, you can feel quite confident, jump off the temple. And God will not allow you to be harmed. Now, there are temptations that come in that way. Again, it's sometimes things that come to your mind, perhaps, as you're reading the Bible. A temptation comes to you in the very reading of the Bible. And it comes, apparently, from the words of the Bible. The devil comes along and says, well, look what it says there. That means you can do this. That means you can do that. That means you can do the other. And doesn't the Bible say it? Well, if ever such a thing happens and you think to yourself, well, the Bible does appear to say that, but I don't feel that's right. Then I suggest that you read more carefully. Read the context. Go and talk to someone about it. Because in all probability, the devil is persuading you to take those few words, those few verses, right out of their context and make them say perhaps the very opposite of what they really mean. It's a great danger taking words of Scripture out of their context. You've heard people say that you can make the Bible say anything. Well, of course you can. You can make Shakespeare say anything. You can make the letters that I've written in the last few weeks say anything by just taking out the odd word and phrase and putting it into a different context. You make it mean something different. But if you take the words of the Bible within their context, you find that by and large, the vast majority of cases throughout the Scriptures, it's very clear and plain what they mean. That's why you must read carefully. And that's why if any of you have the tendency to do what I'm afraid many people do, if you're looking for guidance and you take your Bible and you let it fall open and you just read the first verse that comes to you and you read, for example, and Judas went and hung himself. Go thou and do likewise. What you have to do, do quickly. Now, that's an extreme example. But there are people who treat the Bible like that. And that's a result of them being tempted to do things wrong in regard to the Bible. Why is it that the world in general is so confused as to the contents of the Bible? It's because either they don't read it at all, and they get all their information about the Bible from the newspapers and the television, who are thoroughly confused themselves. They listen to a vast number of religious leaders who haven't a clue what the Bible says. I could name them for you if you wanted me to. But you listen to many of these religious leaders, it's very clear that they haven't a clue what the Bible says. Or they have read the Bible, but they've not read it carefully. They've just opened it at random and read the first verse that comes to them. And as a consequence, they get a wrong view of the teaching of the Bible. And even for those of us who read the Bible regularly and, I hope, carefully, there is still the danger, there is still the temptation for suddenly a few verses to become flashing lights in front of you and you think, ah, yes! And you read great significance into those words. Whereas, in fact, if you were to be a little bit more sober and careful and read the whole context, you find it's not saying that at all. Now, this has happened to me in the past, and I've been reading through, and suddenly a few verses leapt out of the page, and I thought, that's the answer to my problem. But then when I went back and reread it carefully, looked at it in its context of the previous chapter, the following chapter, the immediately surrounding verse, I thought, oh no, It doesn't mean that at all. I had been tempted to believe the wrong thing from the Bible itself. See, the problem is that we have is that the devil knows the Bible from cover to cover. He knows it better than any of you. He knows it better than me. He knows it better than the greatest theologian that this world has ever seen. He doesn't believe it. He doesn't live by it, but he knows it. James says that even the demons believe and tremble. That doesn't mean they believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they know what the book says. They know everything that there is to know about the book. That's why we've got to be careful, because it's so easy to be tempted. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ wasn't so easily fooled, because he knew his Bible better than the devil knew the Bible. And so therefore was able to deal with that temptation. And quotes again the scriptures. It is written, "You shall not tempt the Lord your God." And then there's this third temptation that the devil brings to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the universe. He is the creator of everything. He owns everything. You and I belong to him. We are his property. He can do with us whatever he chooses. The devil knew that. This world had fallen into sin. This world had rebelled against God. The world had gone from being in the camp of God to being in the devil's camp. The devil knew that too. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ came to redeem the world, to bring everything back to God. Not that everybody would be saved, but that everything would be sorted out, that sin would be dealt with, that sin would be punished, that those whom God had chosen would be saved, and those whom God had not would be condemned and punished along with the devil. And that the whole world would be cleansed and brought back into its original state. Indeed, better than its original state. And that all these things, finally at the end, might bring glory to God. That's why Jesus came. But in order to achieve all that, and in order to reach the exalted position that he now has, which is a higher position than he had before he came, the Lord Jesus Christ had to live and he had to die. He had to go to the cross. Now, what the devil was suggesting here was a shortcut. "Here you are, Jesus," he says. "Don't bother about all these things that you've got to do and going to the cross. You want the world back? I'll give it to you. On a plate. Here you are." Verse 9. "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." You can have everything. I'll give it to you. There's only the one condition. You fall down and worship me. Here's a shortcut to power. Here's a shortcut that you can take. You'll have no difficulties at all. Just fall down and worship me. Very often we have temptations to take shortcuts. Again, we can think of back to our times at school. How many times have you at school been sitting there and you've been doing a test and you've got to a question? Usually it's the first one and you think, "I haven't a clue what the answer to this is. What on earth do I write?" And so you look around, look over the shoulder of the person next to you. "Oh, that's the answer." And you write it down. And then at the end of the exam, the teacher comes round and collects up all the papers and goes through and marks them and then calls you to the front and says, "I say to you, you were cheating, weren't you?" "No, I wasn't." And the teacher says, "But you were, I know you were. Because Johnny next to you wrote down an answer to question one, I don't know the answer. And you wrote down an answer to question one, neither do I." That's the problem. When you copy from someone else, you've got to assume that they've got it right. And they might not have got it right. And then you're really in problems. But how often have we done that when we were at school? We perhaps wouldn't want to admit that we'd ever done such a thing. But even clever people, the cleverest amongst us, I'm sure, have done that during our time in our youth, because we didn't want to admit that, well, we weren't really as clever as people thought we were. And if we weren't as clever as people thought we were, and everybody knew we weren't as clever as people thought we were, well, then there's all the more reason why we'd probably need to copy from someone else. But it's a shortcut. Getting to a goal, getting to a legitimate goal, by the quickest route, rather than expending effort and time and energy to go the long, hard slog. How many of you remember that gentleman who used to advertise a lot? He's dead now. Charles Atlas. The Charles Atlas course with dynamic tension can turn you into a beast of a man. Great big muscles. No more will you be a 7-stone weakling with people kicking sand into your face. 10 weeks of this course, you'll have rippling muscles and you'll be the one kicking the sand. Well, basically it's a shortcut. All I've heard about it is that it's very dangerous to do and it's not at all good for you. Made him a fortune, but it's a shortcut. And the same comes when, obviously in this area, it's not something that's necessarily sinful, it's not necessarily wrong, but when it comes to other things. Doing things that are wrong in order to achieve a legitimate objective. Doing something that's wrong in order to get something that's good and right and proper. And it's never justified. It was offered to the Lord Jesus Christ in this way: you can have everything if you'll bow down and worship me. But as the Lord Jesus Christ said, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve. I am not going to reach my goal, he said, by doing something that is wrong. And neither should we. Let me give you another example. You might think this is a silly example, but I think it makes the point. There was a man in the Salvation Army, and he saw that there was this great need for raising money. And his district superintendent was amazed that regularly there would be these vast sums of money coming in from this particular man's mission. And he couldn't understand it. He said, you're a wonderful fundraiser, but how do you manage it? He said, well, before I became a Salvationist, I was a punter. I used to regularly go to the betting shop and I'd go through all the forms and I'd lay my money on the appropriate horse, and I actually made money on it. It's one of those rare people, as a result of gambling, he made money instead of running up enormous debts. He said, what I'd do, I'd take the collection at the meetings and I'd see how much was there, and I thought, yes, I've got that much money, so I can afford to wager all this. And he'd go and lay it on the horse, and usually his judgment was right and the horse won. And he then gave all that money to the Salvation Army. If on those few occasions when he lost, he would take an equivalent amount to what he'd lost from his own money and give that to the army. So it was a legitimate end. It was a legitimate goal. They weren't losing out. But was it a right way in which to get money for the work? And I would suggest it's not. It's trusting not to God, it's trusting to chance. A legitimate goal, but gone about in the wrong way. That's the temptation that came to Jesus. Very often it's the temptation that came to us. Just think back to the first chapters of Genesis, and in Genesis chapter 3, if you read the first 6 verses, the temptation that came to Adam and Eve. God had said, you shall not do a certain thing. You shall not eat from the fruit of this particular tree. And the devil comes along and, first of all, raises doubts. Just as with Jesus, raises doubts as to what God had said, as to what the truth was. And then the devil says, oh, well, those doubts, well, you're right in those doubts. God's really trying to hold something from you. And so now you can go on, and by doing this, by disobeying God, you're not really disobeying God, you're having something wonderful. And so, taking what appears to be a shortcut, in fact you discover it's not as wonderful as was suggested. Indeed, if you look at many sins, many temptations to sin, if you sit down and dispassionately analyse them. Now it's difficult when you're actually involved in a temptation, when you feel this temptation come upon you, and you're sitting there, and you're struggling, and it's a great trial, and you're almost quaking within as you think, I don't want to do this, but I do want to do it. It's a great struggle, and it's a great trial as you're being tempted. To think, well, it would be nice, because you would never sin if you didn't think it was nice. Why do people sin? It's because they think they're going to enjoy it. Sometimes people do enjoy sin. We must be honest about it. Sin is usually pleasurable. When someone's done something against you, and they've hurt you, to feel hatred and animosity back to them, it makes you feel good. When someone has done something nasty to you, I was thinking about this in the car yesterday, because there was an incident where I'd not long left home and driving down the road, and suddenly this car came shooting out from the side road, and so I put my foot on the brake and sounded my horn to warn him that I was there, and he took great umbrage and foul abuse and various other things, then proceeded from his car, and I thought, I could quite easily jump out of the car and go and beat on his window and tell him what a silly idiot he'd been. But what's the point? But for some people, beating away on the horn, shaking their fists, makes them feel good. Doesn't mean it's right. It feels great to get your own back, but it's not always justified. It's not always a good thing. And we could go through various other examples. But sin is always presented as being pleasurable. Sometimes it is, sometimes it isn't. It was presented to Eve as being a wonderful thing, a very pleasurable thing, a thing to be desired and to be delighted in. And so she did what God had commanded them not to do. She took the fruit and ate. And as a consequence, we are all now sinners. We have all now fallen. We are all now condemned in the sight of God. And we are all, apart from the work of grace, the work of grace in our hearts, we are now all on our way to hell. And that's where the devil wants us to end up. He wants us all to end up in hell. And that's why he tries to lead us astray. That's why he led Adam and Eve astray, in order that they might end up where he's going. By tempting them, by telling them things that weren't true, by suggesting shortcuts to things that appear to be legitimate, by presenting sin as something far more pleasant and pleasurable and profitable than in fact it was. And that's exactly what he tried to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. As he had tempted and succeeded with our first parents, so he tried to succeed also with our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if the Lord Jesus had sinned, then what a mess we'd be in. We would have no hope, no Saviour. Every single person in this world would go to hell and suffer forever. But thankfully the Lord Jesus Christ resisted. And the result is in verse 11, the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him and met his needs. Now just a few things in speaking to us from some of the things we've seen here. Firstly, we need to see that temptation itself is not sin. There are sometimes people who get themselves tied up in great big knots, thinking that they've committed some foul sin, whereas in fact all that's happened is they have been tempted to commit that sin. Temptation is not sin, because if it was, then Jesus sinned. But Jesus, though tempted, the writer of the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted at all points such as we are, and yet without sin. He never once sinned. It's the giving in to temptation that is sin. And we need to remember, just in passing, that sin is not merely outward actions, but it's inward thoughts. And so each of you sitting there this morning can be committing sins even though you're moving barely a muscle, because it's your minds are full of it. Now the inward thought sometimes, but not always, leads to the outward action. But it always begins with the inward thought. So it's in the mind that first of all temptation comes, and it's in the mind that temptation needs to be resisted, and it needs to be rejected. So sometimes we get temptations not to believe what God has said in the Bible. Now for many people it's a temptation that's there all the time, and they succumb to the temptation all the time. You go and do a survey around the village and you ask people, do you believe what the Bible says? And you'll probably find that the vast majority say no. They'll probably say what they've heard on the television, the Bible's full of errors. And you then say to them, well, tell me where the errors are. And they say, oh, well, I'm told there are. But they've succumbed to that temptation. The devil has, through many means, put this temptation in their minds. The Bible's full of errors. Don't believe what the Bible says. And they've accepted it. Well, even for Christians, there is that temptation. To believe that temptation, the devil saying the Bible's not true. You go back to the Bible, you read the Bible, and you see whether the Bible's true or not. And you'll soon find the Bible is true. Even those places where it's most attacked, you will find there is no reason to succumb to the temptation to disbelieve any word that is contained in here. There's the temptation to believe error rather than to believe the truth of what the Bible says. You do get some groups, they come around knocking at your door from time to time, and they offer you a particular package, but you find it's not what the Bible says. It's not there. I've had these people round to my door, I'm thinking of various different groups, and they try and say, but the Bible teaches what we're teaching. Oh, well, do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus Christ is God? Do you believe that the Holy Spirit is a person? Oh, no, the Bible doesn't say that. Well, what about this verse, and what about this verse, and what about this passage, and that passage, and the other passage? Oh, you've taken those out of context. Oh, no, I haven't. You read them in context. It's exactly what they say. They have been tempted and succumbed to the temptation to believe, apparently, the Bible, but at the same time to believe errors about the Bible. And that's why you get these different cults, like the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses, and the Mormons, and the Children of God, and Christian Science, and many others. These wrong thoughts, these temptations to think wrong things, then result and work out in your lives to do things that are wrong, in some form or other. So we need to be careful, to be aware of these temptations that the devil brings in. And he's very clever, and he's very subtle. You need to be aware of the way in which he works. He doesn't always come knocking at the front door and say, look, I want you to go and murder Mrs. Jones across the street. He comes through the back door. And he says, Mrs. Jones across the street, she wasn't very nice to you this morning. You should feel hatred and animosity towards her. For no good reason. And that could perhaps develop into you murdering her. Or perhaps for the rest of your life you might feel hatred towards her. That would be wrong. You'd been tempted, you'd succumbed to the temptation, given in, and fallen into sin. Perhaps the worst possible temptation that can come to someone is for someone to be tempted by the devil to think they're a Christian. You might think, well, what's so wrong with that? That is a dreadful temptation to succumb to. Because if you think you're a Christian, then when someone comes along and begins to plead with you and seek to persuade you about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, to tell you that you're a sinner, that you're on your way to hell, and that your only hope is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll say, but I'm okay because I'm a Christian. And then on the day of judgment, you'll wake up and find yourself in hell. It's a dreadful temptation to succumb to. So what we must do, then, is to listen to God as he has spoken in his word. Not to people who say, God has told me this, therefore you must do that. You must listen to God in his word as he speaks through the book, the Bible, and only through the Bible. Apply your mind to this book. Think about what it says. And then when temptations come along, you'll be able to say, just a minute, the Bible says otherwise. That is wrong, I won't do it. I won't listen to that, I won't believe it. The Bible says, as the Lord Jesus Christ did. Then you'll be able to have some ammunition to resist temptation. Fill your minds with the truth that this book contains. And respond to temptation as the Lord Jesus Christ did, with Scripture. Be sure, examine yourselves concerning your standing with God. Don't allow yourselves to be tempted into thinking you're Christians when you're not. You may doubt that you're a Christian. That might be a good thing. It might be God that's bringing that doubt into your mind. There are people that say, oh, all doubts are from the devil. That's not necessarily true. If you're a Christian, your doubts are from the devil. If you're not a Christian but think you're one, your doubts come from God. So be sure of your standing with God. And again, it's getting into the scriptures, examining the scriptures, seeing what the scriptures teach. And then finally, let me give you a great encouragement, but also a great warning that God has given us with regard to temptation in the Bible. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13. He said in the previous verses about the Old Testament people, Israel, and the problems and difficulties and failures that they had. And he says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it. There is no such thing as a temptation unique to you. Other people have had them. There is no such thing as a temptation which you cannot resist. That's what God says. There is no temptation that you cannot resist. He will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. But in addition to that, he will provide a way of escaping from that temptation. And the answer is that when you are tempted, the thing to do is to say to yourself, where is the way of escape? And then immediately to take it. And that way you will avoid falling into sin. You cannot always avoid temptation, but you can avoid falling into sin. So I hope and pray that this looking at Matthew chapter 4 will have been helpful to all of us, and it will indeed keep us from sin, keep us close to God, keep us believing in the Lord Jesus Christ and walking with him, bringing glory to God in this wicked world.